We turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2, which we read earlier. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Verse 13, which reads, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And our theme this morning is the mind of the Lord in the gospel. The mind of the Lord made known in the gospel. Sometimes confusion can be caused in our minds when we read the scriptures, because a biblical word is also a word that is used in our general vocabulary, or even our religious vocabulary, in a way that is different from its biblical usage. That is true of the word spiritual. Christians tend to use the word spiritual in a somewhat vague sense. We think of spiritual things when we mean things to do with the soul and things to do with the eternal world, as opposed to things to do with the physical world and the present world. But the biblical usage is normally much more specific. The biblical usage is normally in the sense of to do with the Holy Spirit. So, spiritual gifts in this book of Corinthians are the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual body with which we will be raised from the dead is the body that the Holy Spirit raises from the dead to be his eternal habitation. To be spiritually minded is to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual songs are songs given by the Holy Spirit. And once we understand that the word spiritual in these verses means of the Holy Spirit, we can begin to understand these verses much more easily. First of all, then, spiritual things have been made known in spiritual words. Verse 13, "Which things," that is, the things made known by the Spirit, "also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." What the Apostle Paul is saying here is this, that those things which God revealed to him and to other apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit, they are made known to men in the words of the Holy Spirit. So that when the Apostle Paul preached, and when he wrote this letter and his other letters, it wasn't simply that there were ideas given to him by the Holy Spirit expressed in words of his own devising. No, both the ideas and the words are of the Spirit of God. This is what is sometimes called verbal inspiration, that the apostles in their teaching and in their writing, which is of immediate importance to us, were actually so directed by the Spirit of God that not just their ideas, but the very words that they expressed those ideas in were of the Spirit of God. So that we are to regard the Scriptures as being of the Spirit of God, word for word. Now, to many of you, that may seem a statement of the obvious. You perhaps always believed that, but it has to be stated. There is a view, and it's quite common, and it's associated with a German writer known as Karl Barth, that the Scriptures only become the Word of God when the Holy Spirit carries them home to the heart. When in our experience, in reading or in the preaching of the truth of Scripture, when we're made aware of the truth, then the Scriptures become the Word of God. That is not so. The Scriptures are the Word of God in themselves, word for word. Whether we appreciate what is there, whether we understand it, whether we like it, or whether we don't, the Bible is word for word breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible is not just our authority in some general sense. It's not just the main leading ideas of Scripture that are of authority. It is every word breathed out by God. That's why in the book of Hebrews and chapter 3 and verse 7 we're told, and here the Psalms are being quoted, Psalm 95, and we're told, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice," and then there follows a quotation from Psalm 95. And we're being told there that that particular part of Scripture, the Psalm, Psalm 95, is the word of the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 4 of the same book of Hebrews, in verse 7, we're told again, "He," that is God, "limiteth a certain day, saying in David," and then he quotes the same psalm again. So that particular part of the Scriptures is called the Holy Ghost speaking, the Holy Spirit speaking. It's also called God speaking in David. And so evidently the New Testament writers looked upon the Old Testament Scriptures as word for word, breathed out by God, given by the Holy Spirit. Now, it might be objected that this cannot be right. After all, when we look at the books of Scripture, we find that the particular writers, the Apostle Paul, for example, or the Apostle John, they have their own distinctive styles of writing. And of course that's true. It's true in our English Bibles that you can tell there's a style about the Apostle Paul's writings, and there's a particular style about the Apostle John's writings. And that is true of all the various books of the Scriptures. And so it is said, surely it's only the ideas that are of the Spirit of God, and men simply express them in their own terms. This is not so. The answer, it lies in the doctrine of providence. Remember, God's providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. And so all that contributed to the writing of Scripture is ordained and planned by God. And so, thinking of the Apostle Paul, it was God who determined where the Apostle Paul would be born, when he would be born, what kind of upbringing he would have, what kind of education he would have, what kind of temperament he would have, what kind of writing style he would have. God determined all of those things, and he planned all the situations in the churches which called forth the writing of the particular letters that he wrote. And the Holy Spirit so directed the apostle that he consciously thought and wrote exactly what God intended to be written, and without any error or mistake of any kind at all. Spiritual things in spiritual words. That's why you need to read the Bible. Not just a paraphrase of the Bible, giving a gist of the thing, but the Bible itself. Because the Bible claims to be word for word, inspired infallibly by the Spirit of God. And that's why the apostle says that he's, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches. In other words, it's not just God's ideas expressed in man's words, but which the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing or combining spiritual things with spiritual, that is, spiritual things with spiritual words, the things of the Spirit with the words of the Spirit, the concepts that the Spirit makes known to the inspired apostle with the words that the Spirit gave him to express those things. That's why you should read the Scriptures. That's why you should read the Scriptures more than anything else in the world, because there is no book that is of the Spirit of God in the way that Scripture is. Secondly, spiritual discernment is a gift of God. Verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Well then, we have the Bible. The ideas and the very words that express those ideas are of the Spirit of God. So what happens when this message is brought to men? What happens? The message, the Bible, infallible, no mistakes, of the Holy Spirit. What happens when men are confronted with its truth? This verse is telling us. It talks about the natural man. And what it means by that is man, fallen, guilty, corrupt, on account of his sin and of Adam's first transgression. In other words, man as a sinner, unchanged, unrenewed by the Holy Spirit. That's what he means by the natural man. Man in his fallen, sinful state, unchanged by the Spirit of God. And he says that man, any woman, any boy, any girl, anyone, anywhere, unless they're changed by the Holy Spirit, they do not receive the things of the Spirit of God. So that when a sinner is confronted with the truth of the Bible, he does not receive it. And he never will receive it until the Holy Spirit changes his or her heart. And so when any one of us, unless and until the Spirit of God changes us, when we're confronted with the pure truth of the Word of God, we account it foolishness. They are foolishness, the things of the Spirit, made known in the words of the Spirit. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is foolishness unless the Holy Spirit changes the heart. There is no such thing as a natural Christian. No one ever becomes a Christian naturally. It is supernatural. Every one of us is naturally anti-Christian, anti-gospel, anti-Bible, anti-God. Every one of us. No one just happens to become a Christian. People become Christians not by chance, not as a result purely of circumstances, but as a result of the Holy Spirit changing their hearts. Otherwise, they regard the gospel as foolishness. The word foolishness is the word moros, from which we get moron, a fool. And unless we're born again of the Spirit, the gospel is foolishness. It's dull, it's insipid, it's stupid, it's absurd. The apostle goes on to say, neither can he know them, that is, things of the Spirit. He can't discern the things of the Spirit. He cannot understand them, he cannot estimate them, he cannot see their truth and beauty and value. Because the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. That is, the things of the Holy Spirit are discerned by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And so only the man born again of the Holy Spirit sees the truth as it really is. Only when someone is born again of the Spirit does he properly or begin to properly appreciate the things revealed by the Spirit of God in Scripture. The man who isn't born again, the man whose heart has not been changed, he can accept religion. He can respect the church. He can even wallow in the fairy lights and tinsel religion of this present time of the year without any difficulty at all. Multitudes of unconverted people can join in the whole business, the whole camels by candlelight sentimentality without any difficulty, because it's not of the Spirit of God. He feels no threat, and he feels no difficulty with it, precisely because it is of man. He feels at home with it. Men, natural men, feel at home with religion that has its source in the heart of the natural man. But the real Christ, the biblical Christ, when he is brought to their attention, the reaction is quite different. When men are confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ as made known to us in Scripture, they esteem him a root out of a dry ground. They esteem him not. They see no beauty in him that they should desire him. And that's why Isaiah says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Because unless it is revealed, unless the Spirit of God changes the heart, men say, foolishness. The gospel, foolishness. Christ, foolishness. Salvation, foolishness. So the Spirit of God has given us spiritual things in spiritual words, in Holy Scripture. And it is only the Holy Spirit who can give us a heart to receive these things. Thirdly, the spiritual man is not discerned by men. Verse 15. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. The word judge in that verse, it's the same word as discern in the previous verse. This is saying that the spiritual man, the man who has been changed by the Holy Spirit, discerns all things. He receives the truth. He understands the truth. He recognizes it as the truth. He accepts the truth. And he heartily embraces the truth. Whereas before, he refused and dismissed the gospel as foolishness. Now, because his heart has been changed by the Spirit, he gladly and willingly depends on Christ crucified to take his sins away. And the difference is that whereas before, even though he was hearing the gospel perhaps, just as he is now, the difference is that the Spirit of God has changed his heart. And he's willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But this emphasizes, surely, that this is an individual thing. That every one of us must be born again, must be spiritual, that is, changed by the Holy Spirit, so as to believe the gospel and be saved. This is telling us, surely, that we cannot be saved by proxy. That the fact that others are born again and receive the truth of the gospel will not save us. Or the fact that we belong to a church which officially and genuinely accepts the true gospel of Jesus Christ will not save us. The fact that our own church, that our doctrinal position is in accord with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you are connected with a church that accepts the gospel of Jesus Christ, that won't save you. You must be born again so as to receive the truth. Individually, singly, you must be born again. You must become spiritual. You must be given what you cannot create yourself. You must be given the Spirit of God changing your heart so that you will have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand the truth of the gospel. But this verse is also telling us that the spiritual man is not discerned by others. Verse 15, yet he himself is judged of no man. Now, this does not mean that the Christian is not subject to authority, and it certainly does not mean that he is not subject to his Christian brethren, who also have the Spirit. That is clear in the Scriptures. But what it does mean is that the non-Christian who does not have the Spirit of God cannot understand, cannot estimate, cannot esteem the Christian. And he doesn't. The non-Christian, the man who is not born again of the Spirit, cannot understand, cannot discern and estimate and rightly evaluate the Christian any more than he can discern and rightly evaluate the gospel that the Christian believes. And the non-Christian does not understand the Christian. He does not appreciate the Christian. He may appreciate some of the spin-offs of someone being a Christian, because a Christian will be certainly a good neighbor and so on and so forth. He may certainly appreciate the benefits in that way, but the non-Christian does not understand or appreciate or rightly estimate the non-Christian, the Christian. You see, there is a sense in which this Christian is inside a closed circle, and the non-Christian is outside. The Christian has as his basic God-given presuppositions three things. The God of the Bible is the living and true God. The Bible is his word. And we receive that word only by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, enabling us to trust Christ for our salvation. Now that's a closed circle. And the non-Christian is outside of that. And so he cannot understand the Christian. He cannot look at things from the Christian's point of view. He cannot put himself in the Christian's place and see things as the Christian sees them. He might try, he might think he does, but he doesn't. Because the Christian loves God. The Christian loves the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian loves the Word of God. The Christian depends upon Christ for his salvation. And the non-Christian has never experienced any of those things ever at all for a moment in all his days. And that's why the Christian is not subject to majority opinion. Because the Christian is a new creature. He thinks differently from the non-Christian. And the fact that multitudes think one thing, he thinks something different. He accepts the Bible. He accepts the things of the Spirit. The Spirit has worked in him so that he accepts the words given by the Spirit in Scripture. And that's why, in a sense, the Christian has no common ground with the non-Christian. Because the non-Christian cannot, and does not ever think as a Christian does. Well, we might say, well, what's the point then in preaching the gospel? What's the point in me as a Christian speaking to others about the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the point? If in fact they cannot and will not see what I'm trying to tell them, what's the point? Well, the point is this, that we are to preach the truth, if that is our calling, and we are to bear witness to the truth, and if we're Christians, that is our calling. And we are to tell our friends about the Lord Jesus Christ, not because we think that they have the quality and the virtue within them to understand and believe and accept what we're saying, but because we pray to the God of heaven to change their hearts so that what they naturally would not receive, they will supernaturally receive the gospel. On Thursday evening, in Acts 16, we looked at the conversion of Lydia. We're told of Lydia that as Paul preached, we're told that the Lord opened her heart so that she received the things which were spoken. Lydia would never have been converted if it wasn't that the Lord, by the Spirit, opened her heart. That's how people become Christians. And because the Holy Spirit is almighty and able to change anyone's heart, that's why we are to spread the gospel to everyone. Finally, the Spirit of the Lord gives the mind of Christ. Verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The Spirit of the Lord gives the mind of Christ. This verse tells us that the mind of Jehovah is independent. Let me explain. The Apostle Paul, in the first part of that verse, is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The apostle is quoting the Greek translation of this verse. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? And in our Bibles, the word Lord in Isaiah 40:13 is in capital letters to show that it's Jehovah. The word there is Jehovah. Who hath directed the Spirit of Jehovah? Or being his counselor, hath taught him. And then it goes on, with whom took he counsel? And who instructed him? And taught him in the path of judgment? And taught him knowledge? And showed to him the way of understanding? In other words, when God was planning everything in eternity, who did he consult? Whose advice did he seek? Who had any input into what God was thinking and planning and determining? And when it comes to the gospel, God's way of saving sinners, when God in eternity past, that's something we cannot understand, but when he was determining how he would save sinners, who did he confer with? Who did he ask about it? Who did he consult? How many framework documents were there? No, there were none. He didn't ask anybody what they thought. He didn't consult, he didn't confer, he didn't discuss, he received no advice, and he sought no advice. In fact, there was nobody even there apart from God. Jehovah is absolutely independent of man in his plans, in his purposes, and in the gospel which he has sent to men. It was never a joint product. It was never any kind of negotiated settlement or deal. It was simply his gospel entirely. So that what is in the mind of the Lord is not the result of any input from man at all. And the mind of Jehovah is the mind of Christ. You see, it says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? And in the Old Testament quote, it's Jehovah, that he may instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. Because the mind of Christ is the mind of Jehovah. Because Christ is Jehovah. He is God. And the Christian has been given the mind of Christ, the mind of Jehovah Jesus. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we've been given the ability to know everything. That belongs to God. But what it does mean is that when someone is born again of the Spirit, they begin to think God's thoughts after him. They begin to think in line with God's thinking. And so they receive God's gospel. When they hear that God saves sinners through faith, through repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ, they say, yes, this is right, and they gladly embrace that message. You can tell whether you're born again or not. Do you gladly, willingly, freely, heartily embrace and depend upon God's message of salvation in Christ, that Christ crucified is your only hope, that you deserve the damnation of God, but through trusting Christ, your sins will be taken away because Christ bore the guilt of sin on the cross? If you willingly, heartily depend on Christ as God says you must in his word, it's because you've been born again of the Spirit. Otherwise, you wouldn't be willing to do that. And so the Christian has been given the mind of Christ in that he begins to think in line with the mind of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul, as an infallibly inspired man, the mind of the Lord was given to him infallibly to preach to others. And so what he's saying is the message that he proclaimed at Corinth is the mind of the Lord. It came from the Lord. The Lord revealed its content and its words to him, and he preached that message. Now the lessons are very simple. First, the love of human ideas that was infecting the church at Corinth was incompatible with the gospel. The gospel has no man-made content at all. The real gospel in its purity has no man-made content at all. And these Corinthians, to whom Paul is writing, they had to stop treating the gospel as though it did. They were saying, I like Paul's preaching, I like Apollos, I like Cephas. Because they were saying, they were treating the gospel as if it was man-made. That's why, even though these men were preaching the same gospel, they were pairing them off as to who had the best way of thinking. And they had to stop. They had to stop treating the gospel as man-made. Now maybe you need that corrective too. Maybe when you hear the gospel, the biblical message, you say, oh well, that's just his idea. But you know, if it's the biblical gospel, it's not. It's God's. If the message that you hear when you listen to preaching, if it really is what is in the scriptures, then it's not just the preacher's idea. And it's not to be treated as, oh, well, that's his idea, but I needn't really take any notice. It's the gospel that comes from God. It's God's message. And God holds you accountable for what you do with it. And that's why these Corinthians, they had no business sitting in judgment on Paul's teaching, because he was conveying not his ideas, but God's. It was the mind of the Lord that was being made known in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it wasn't subject to their approval or their amendment or their so-called improvements. Many of you have been hearing God's gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of salvation, all your lives. What have you done with it? You're accountable to God. You've been saying, oh, well, I don't need to take any notice of the preacher. But it's not as simple as that, is it? Or rather, it's simpler. Because if what the preacher is saying is the truth of Scripture, then you do have to take notice. You do have to repent. You do have to believe. You do have to trust Christ. And God will hold you all the more guilty if you don't. And you may say in your heart, well, I don't like that, and I want something else. But you see, this is God's gospel, and it's the only one. It's the only one. All attempts to introduce man's ideas into the doctrine or the worship of the Church of God is an insult to God. Whenever men try to make a different gospel, or whenever they try to introduce man's ideas into the worship of God, it's an expression of dissatisfaction with what God has given. Why is it today that today, the Lord's Day, the ordinance of God, will be largely neglected, and so-called Christ Mass, Christmas, will be observed with relish? Why is that? It is because man by nature thinks that God's ordinances are inadequate and that man's ordinances are wonderful. That's why. That is why. And what is true of the ordinances of God over against the traditions of man is true of the content of the gospel. Men try to change the gospel for one reason only. They don't like God's gospel. And they think their ideas are marvelous. But there's only this one gospel. And God hasn't sent it on approval. God hasn't said, well, if you don't like this gospel, just let me know and I'll maybe modify it and change it a bit for you. Send in your suggestions as to what you think the gospel should be. He hasn't done that. He said, there's only one. You must be born again, and you must trust in Jesus Christ and Him crucified to save you from the wrath of God which your sins justly deserve. That's the gospel. The only gospel. The only gospel there ever will be. God will never send you a different one. There is only Christ, the all-sufficient Savior, who can deliver you from your sin and guilt. And if you're not saved by Him, you'll not be saved at all. Neither is there any name given from heaven among men whereby we must be saved.